The joke of the morning was, man, that's hot. The joke of the morning was this, was you guys all have the outlines, right? Do you all have pens? This was kind of a conundrum in the green room. The green rooms we meet in the morning. Is that just really too close to me? So the green room is that we meet in the morning, and we kind of talk through the service just real quick, about 5-10 minutes. And one thing that we brought up was that there's not a lot of pens. So does everybody have a pen? You're going to need one. So here's the deal. The joke of the morning is this. You're going to need to take notes because Mike doesn't know how to tell stories. It's basically what it boils down to. For those who know me, know my brain's kind of like alphabet soup, right? So have you ever played that game where you dip your spoon in alphabet soup, you pull out, you just see like random letters, and you try to say like, what word did I just form? Well, that's my thought process all the time. There's no like linear thought process. It's just a bunch of stuff just happening in my head all at once. And I just randomly pull that stuff out. And when preparing a sermon, I try to arrange those in a way that makes sense to everybody else. But unfortunately, I don't know what makes sense to everybody else. So that's why when I preach, you're better off taking notes because you just never know where it's going to go. For example, that story was fully unplanned. But there it is. Soren Kierkegaard. Soren Kierkegaard's a philosopher from, I think, the 16th century. So why is this guy important? Sorry, 18th century. Soren Kierkegaard's a philosopher from the 18th century. So why is this guy important? Well, Soren Kierkegaard gave his life to the pursuit of knowledge. And at the end of his life, after pursuing knowledge and writing numerous books and tomes about wisdom and knowledge and religion, he came to the end of his life and he said this, I now finally know that we can know nothing. Why is that important? Because Kierkegaard had the right to say that. Because Kierkegaard spent his whole life looking for knowledge and then finally said at the end of it, we can't know. There's so much out there, we just can't know it all. I finally now know that we can know nothing. See, though, if a freshman walked into a college philosophy class and sat down and said, well, Kierkegaard said we can know nothing, so I'm not going to sit and learn anything in this class. Where's my A? That wouldn't fly, right? That's not acceptable up front. When that becomes acceptable is at the back end, is when you do the work. Here's why I tell that story. A lot of what I'm going to talk about today is from a book, Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Cost of Discipleship. This is a book that our small group read over the course of the last year together. And I think I can speak freely in saying this, that I don't know that any of us left that book unchanged. That book and that study kind of solidified our group together, but not only that, it changed the way that all of us view our walk with Christ. And you know what? Not every day that doesn't take effect, and we still stumble and we still mess up, but it changed the way that we looked at it. So coming off of last week's message was, who is God? And my initial reaction was not to preach this message. My initial reaction was to preach, well, that God is active amongst us. But about halfway through last week prepping that sermon, I realized, man, I got to go a different way with this. And the way that I have to go is, what is our reaction to who God is? Because that's the next logical step, is we started with who is God, and then now we have to say, well, if that's who God is, what is our reaction to it? And the best place I could come up with that was Bonhoeffer's Cost of Discipleship. So my initial plan was to just simply kind of use Bonhoeffer's general idea and then cross-reference a lot of the verses that he used and create this sermon. Then as I started going through that, I started the exegetical study of those pieces, and I started coming back to the point that said, man, he was really right on all this stuff. Like, not just sort of right, but his exegesis of these verses not formed the way in which the argument takes place. That being said, what I mean by that is that you can't get from point one to point two in his chain of thought without the exact same exegesis that he has. And so as I started unfolding this thing, I realized I'm basically just preaching chapters 1-4 of Bonhoeffer's Cost of Discipleship. And I simply say all that to say this. If you've heard this before, or if anyone is listening to the podcast, like, understand that I'm not plagiarizing his stuff. The work was done to get there, but we just landed in the exact same spot as Bonhoeffer did, basically because he's right. And so in landing in that spot, I said, I'm just going to embrace this. And so throughout this sermon, I'm going to reach back into Bonhoeffer and say, man, this is an observation that he pulled out of this passage that I full-heartedly agree with. And sometimes it's observations I pulled out. But just be aware, as I reach back and say, Bonhoeffer says, that's what I'm talking about. I'm kind of reaching back into cost of discipleship and understanding what he said about those passages. Make sense? I hope so. Also, remember the Kierkegaard thing, the analogy that I started with. By the way, that was stolen from Bonhoeffer too. So we're going to come back to that later on in this sermon. But let's start with the review of last week. Who is God? We said that God's attributes are broken into two parts, his power and his personality. Now, we're going to because we kind of moved on with power and we said the assumption was that we believe God is powerful, we're not going to spend a lot of time there. In fact, today we're going to skip over that altogether. Go straight to his personal attributes that we talked about last week. Personal attributes of God, he is, and I'm going to run right through these, he is holy, wrathful, righteous, immutable, sovereign, jealous, and loving. Those should be up there. Now, it's not an exhaustive list of God's personal attributes, but those are the ones we dealt with last week because we were dealing with them in relationship to the cross. I'll give you guys just a second to write that down. So each of these attributes relates in a specific way to the cross of Christ. And the cross being the pinnacle, the fulcrum of human existence in our relationship with God is I believe, one of the best points to explore who God is. And it is one of the main times that God's personality shaped the course of events. And so we move on and we say the cross. What we talked about last week is that God couldn't be around sin. And that is because under A, he is holy and righteous. Remember we said that his holiness says that God is set apart from sin, but even a holy God may infringe on his own holiness if he's loving enough. That God's love may say, well, we'll let everybody in, and even though I don't want to be around sin, I may impugn my own holiness to some extent to let you in because I'm loving, but his righteousness would not allow it. Remember, righteousness, we said, is God's justice, that God follows his own laws. And more importantly than following his own laws, God is true to his own character. That God will not change who he is for us. He will not, cannot change who he is for us. And that's what his righteousness is. And so God, being a holy God, is separate from sin, and his righteousness says, I cannot impugn on my own holiness. So God has to be apart from sin. And remember, because of that, because there's a gulf between us and God, because God will not change his own nature for us, that means our sin costs something. There was a price to be paid because of our sin. And we have to hold on to that. And we'll come back to it. Under point two, God, though, still desires our worship. God is a jealous God. See, in the Old Testament, God said, you will have no other gods before me, for I, your God, am a jealous God. Now, that jealousy extends to today. God still wants our worship today in the same way that he wanted it in the Old Testament. And even though we're not building golden calves, our sin can be our God. Our sin can be what stands in the way between us and God. It is what we put first. God still wants to get around that. God still wants our worship, but can't because of our sin. His jealousy demands our worship. He had to then, in order to gain that worship, he had to restore fellowship with us. And again, this costs something. So as we said, his holy and righteousness said that we have to that there's a gap between us. His jealousy said, I want to bridge that gap. But his love said something else. His love said, I'll pay that cost. So Jesus paid the cost. And remember, you were bought with a price. See, we see just in that short synopsis how God's characters, how God's attributes demanded the cross happen the way it happened. His holiness and his holiness and righteousness kept us kept us apart from him because of our sin, his jealousy, still desired that relationship. And then his love said, yes, there's a cost to be paid, but I will pay it. And Bonhoeffer then says, what has cost God much cannot be cheap to us. See, Bonhoeffer starts his whole book, and we won't get much into this, but Bonhoeffer starts his whole book in talking about cheap grace. And he says, grace, as it preached today, is cheap. It is free. People are calling out and saying, come receive this grace. It doesn't cost anything. But Bonhoeffer says, that is not the case. Grace is not cheap. Grace is not free. Grace costs something. And what has cost God much cannot be free to us. See, we're back to Kierkegaard. And here's how. A couple weeks ago, Jer talked about how do we test our faith? How do we test our Christianity? And one of the tests as he ran through 1 John was the sanctification test. Are we becoming sanctified? Are we becoming more like Christ? See, we know instinctively and first off, instantly, we understand that our righteousness cannot get us to God. It's not going to happen. So we could be the freshman sitting in a philosophy class and say, well, it's not going to happen anyway, why even try? But we don't have the right to do that. Kierkegaard could only say, I now know that we can know nothing, when he spent his entire life searching for knowledge. The freshman in the philosophy class does not have the right to say, well, we can't know anything, why even try? On this walk of Christianity, we do not get to stand here and say, because Christ paid everything, because my righteousness isn't good enough, I don't even have to try now. See, it costs something. It's not cheap. It wasn't cheap to God. It's not cheap to us. We have to spend our entire lives running after God. So how do we follow? And that's where we start today. How do we do that? Number two is responding to the call. If you would, go ahead and take and turn your Bibles to Luke 9. I'm going to read 57 through 62. I'm going to read out of the ESV. I'll give you a moment to get there. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at different spots in the Gospels where Jesus addresses discipleship. Whether that is addresses people who came to him to be disciples, and some of those were rejected, whether he is addressing his disciples and we see the way that he called them and their response, which was acceptable, or we see times that he was talking to his disciples about how to follow him. And we'll see so we will walk through different spots in the Gospels. And through that, we want to examine how do we follow? What discipleship really looks like. So we start here in Luke 9. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I'm going to stop right there. We're going to deal with these in sections. So this is the first guy. So Jesus is walking along and the man runs up to him and says, wherever you go, I'll follow you. And Jesus' response isn't just, hey, all right, come along. He says this. He says, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Notice here, as we talk about the call of discipleship, this man was not called. This man came of his own volition. Under A here, we cannot come under our own terms. And then under 1, we have to be called. Who's ever made a New Year's resolution? Ever done that? Just said, I'm going to do this thing. How long did that last? Not long. It never does. New Year's resolutions are things that I say, I want to do this, and then you don't. Why do we say we want to do it every year? We give up on them really quickly. This is why the call becomes important. See, this man ran up all excited, just like a New Year's resolution, and said, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. And just like your New Year's resolution that third day at the gym when your legs hurt and you're out of breath and you say, this isn't for me, and you go somewhere else, probably to McDonald's. That's what Jesus is saying to this guy. You have not counted the cost. You've made this resolution, but you have no idea what you're saying here. The reason we can't choose for ourselves is because nobody would choose this, is basically what Jesus is saying. He's saying you can't just make that decision because you don't know what that decision is. He says the foxes of the field have a hole and the birds have a nest and I don't even have a place to lay my head. And you're coming not to be my equal but to be my servant. How bad do you think this is going to be for you? See, the reason we have to be called is because, one, we wouldn't choose this for ourselves, but two, more importantly, is that the call sustains us. When Christina was, when Christina was finishing med school, we were looking for a place to do residency, and for those of you who don't know how this works, it's called the match, okay? What happens is you go and you visit a bunch of programs, a bunch of hospitals where you think you may want to work. Those hospitals, in turn, have a bunch of people coming to visit them. Each medical student will probably visit, on the low side, 6, on the high side, 12 hospitals. And each hospital will probably have somewhere between 50 to 100, 100 sometimes, of students come through. And here's the beauty of this whole process, okay? You would think then that just like a job interview, you would apply and they would accept you, right? Not at all. What you do then is there's a day in which you write down your list of places you want to go, ordered 1 through whatever you went to, 12. Then those same hospitals take all the people they saw and they rank them 1 to 100. All that goes into a computer and the computer spits out where every doctor in the country is going to go for the next 4 years of your life. And that's called the match. It's a horrible process because nobody's really in control of it except this computer. Now there's factors of things that go into it and they try to give the med student preference and say, like, if you rank this place 1 and you're maybe in their top 20, you're probably going to get in because the other people ranked them lower, so on and so forth. But really, it's just a crapshoot. And Christina and I started by praying when this was going on, God, can you send us here or here? And then we just didn't know where we went. And I remember sitting in a cafe that our friends from church in Cincinnati owned, and we were putting the list together finally. I said, how do we rank these places? And we realized our prayer changed in that moment. Our prayer changed from, God, send us here. God, let this happen, to, God, put us where you want us. And make us content with that. See, the thing is, 10 years ago, we lucked into some wisdom. And that wisdom was, that if God calls us to a place, then we'll be content there. And we can rest on His calling when things are tough. If we choose to go somewhere, maybe 2 years down the line when it gets tough, you say, maybe I made the wrong decision here. But if God calls you to a place, 2 years down the line when it gets rough, you say, well, God's caused that as well. That we can't start this road of discipleship by saying, I choose it. Because if we choose it, when it gets tough, we'll walk away. We have to be called. Point 2, when we are called, we cannot put up barriers. Starting in verse 59, to another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go proclaim the kingdom of God. What happened here? Jesus did call this man, but then this man said, I have to first go and bury my father. See, it was Jewish ordinance, Jewish law, that if a family member dies, you have to bury them, and then you have to sit 7 days in Shiva. Is it 7 or 12? I can never remember. I think it's 7. 7 sounds right. Do you know? I'm gonna say it's 7. If somebody listening to the podcast knows and wants to write in, knock yourself out. I think it's 7 days in Shiva. So you sit in mourning after that burial. This was Jewish law. But see what Jesus says is this. Jesus was proclaiming that he is stronger than that ordinance. That the call to follow him is stronger than even the ordinance to bury your own dead. See, who here has small children? I know we have had a couple new ones that aren't talking yet, but as you had those small children, you ever tell your kids something? Like, hey, don't play with the stove. Don't whatever this thing is. And then you do it. Because you understand, like, I can safely use the stove. But your kid said, but you said we're not supposed to do that. Have you ever gotten that from your kid? But you said, they use your own words against you, but you said this or you said that. See, this is what we're getting into here. We're getting into God's law, and the guy said, well, but you said, and Jesus said, I can do what I want here. It's my law. I can tell you to break it if I want. Because that was not part of God's nature. So Jesus could say to the man, he could say, I want you to step through that barrier, through that legalistic barrier that you put up for yourself, and I want you to follow me in spite of that. See, what he's saying here is that your discipleship has to be more important than anything. Even the rules you set for yourself. Following Christ may have innate barriers in it. There may be people in your life that are disappointed because they don't believe the same things you did, and now you're just that church person. There may be things that come up that you say, I can't partake in that. I can't do this anymore. See, those barriers come up. But Christ says, we need to move right through those barriers. He tells this Jewish man, you are to leave even your dead family and move through the barrier of the law in order to come to me. We cannot put up barriers for ourselves. The last man in this passage said this, and yet another said, I will follow you, but first let me just say farewell to those at home. And Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You guys all know Mike, right? Mike from the video, Mike from the drums, Mike on the worship team. So Mike just started a new job, what, 2 weeks ago? Thereabouts. So when Mike took the new job, he said, I will take this job under two conditions. One, I don't work on Sundays. He goes, I'll work any day of the week. I will not work on Sundays. He also said, I need band camp off, which is in 2 weeks. See, both those things are great to me because there are times I get to see Mike, and I love Mike, and I like hanging around him. So it's awesome for me. But it took some audacity to do that, right? To go to a new employer and say, hey, thanks for the job. By the way, I'm taking tomorrow off. See, here's the deal. That's okay for GameStop, but that's not okay for Jesus. We don't get to dictate our terms when we come. When we're called, we don't get to say, yeah, I'll come, but I need to do this other thing first. Jesus says, once you begin this road, once this thing has started, no man who's put his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom. Once you've started, there is no going back. And we're going to address this in a little bit deeper coming up. But that's the third point, that we cannot place our own terms on this call. So that's what we've seen so far. We've seen that you have to be called. Because if you're not called, you're not going to stick with it when it gets tough. Two, you can't put up your own barriers in place of this. Jesus breaks through those barriers. The call to follow Christ is more important than any of those things. And three, we can't come with our own terms. That the terms are already dictated by the cross. And we'll see what those terms are very soon. Turn over to Matthew 19. Is everybody keeping up in your notes? Awesome. A lot of you have probably heard this story. This is the story we sometimes call the rich young ruler or the rich young man. In Matthew 19, it says this, "And behold, a man came up to him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me what is good? There is only one who is good.'" I'm going to say that again. Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said unto him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said, "All these I have kept, what still do I lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you'd be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. There's some really cool things about this that, and this is where I'll start confessing that I did not catch some of this first time through, and I went back through in Bonhoeffer, and he pulled some really great things on this, and that's where we're going to start. The overall point here in point B is we need, in 2B, it says we need to renounce what is holding us. The first thing we have to point out here is that the guy comes and says, "What good commandment?" In other translations, he says, "Good master." He uses the word good there, and Jesus responds, "Why do you call me good? There's only one who is good." And there's no response for that, but what just happened in that moment? What happened is that Jesus declared himself God. In saying there's only one that is good, Jesus was affirming that the only one who is good is God. And this man just said, well, he came to him for that answer. Jesus was responding to the young man's use of the word good and understanding the young and throwing it back at him and pointing out that by saying that, you are affirming that I am God, and I am agreeing with that statement. Jesus is declaring himself as God in this moment. Here's why this is important. If I came to Jer and I asked him a biblical question, between the two of us, and we do this a lot in preparing sermons or helping Nate prepare sermons or just in talking about like what we're studying in small group and things like that, in that back and forth, I ask Jer a question, I'm kind of looking for an academic answer, right? And same as vice versa. However, if this man is going to a teacher, that's what he's doing. He's just asking for an academic answer. By affirming that Jesus is God, that changes this academic answer to a command. The next thing being said is no longer, "Hey, I have a question about this." The next thing being said is, "You have to do this thing." It demands obedience. In that one phrase, Jesus turns the conversation from, "Hey, I'm about to give you some advice," to, "Hey, you need to do this thing." And then he says to him, "Keep the commandments." And what's the man's response? Which one? Bonhoeffer makes a point here, and I love this point. And he says this, that the moral quandary is the first consequence of the fall. He's completely right. That at the fall of man, the first consequence was the fact that we now have to choose. See, before the fall, man was in step with God. God said, "Do this," and man said, "Yes," and that's all there was to it. We didn't have to make those moral decisions before the fall. And while that sounds constricting, it's beautiful in its simplicity. We simply followed. However, now after the fall, the very first consequence is we now have to choose good or evil. The first problem with the fall is the moral quandary. And what does this man raise? The moral quandary. He says, "Which one?" The fact that he asks that in and of itself is the wrong answer. The fact that he asks that indicates his sinful nature. If Jesus had said, "Keep the commandments," and he said, "Yes," that's the right answer. But he says, "Which one?" See, it indicates that he's a fallen individual, that he is a man not following in the way that he should. If we follow in the way that we should, the answer is always yes. But it's not here. The answer is which one? It shows his lost and fallen nature. And Jesus knows right then. That so before we even get into this, what we think of is the story, we've hit two major issues. One, Jesus declared himself as God in this issue and says, the next thing I'm about to tell you is not a request, but it is a command. And when he gives the command, the man tries to dodge it with a moral quandary. This guy is sinking, and he's sinking fast. So Jesus lists the commandments, and you can almost sense the sigh of relief. I'm glad he listed those, because I've done all those. But here's what becomes the problem. Jesus then looks at the man and he says, if you would be perfect, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor. See, we think the moral of the story at this point is that, well, we shouldn't want stuff. Because that's the problem with this guy. He wanted stuff, and so the stuff got in the way. But it's not. See, in telling him to sell all that he has, Jesus creates a situation in which there is no going back. If this man sells all his stuff, where is he going to go if this thing doesn't work out? His stuff's gone. His home, his land, all his materials. In telling him to sell all of his stuff, Jesus isn't saying, hey, get rid of your stuff. He's saying, create a situation in which you cannot go back if this goes wrong. Jesus is creating a situation in which this man's got nothing to go back to. And we just saw this, right? No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. He's restating this. He is simply saying, if you get rid of everything and you come to follow me, there is no going back. And so in order to make sure that there's no going back, I want you to create a situation in which there is nothing to go back to. But there's a beautiful side of this as well. The call here is to enter a new life in which Christ is central. See, this man has to sell all of his stuff. That doesn't sound awesome. But he's not selling it. He's trading it. And that's a different thing. Would you trade all you have for Christ? Is what he's saying. Would you take all your earthly possessions and cash those in and buy Christ in return? See, it's not about the possessions. We're back to the barrier issue, aren't we? We're back to the issue of what are you holding that you won't cash in for Christ? And again, as we go farther, we're going to see Christ demand more and more that a rich man's wealth is the smallest thing that he asks for. See, this man was holding his possessions. They were his barrier, and they were his terms, and they were his idol. They were the things that stood between him and a holy God. Moreover, they were his safety net. They were the things that he was going to return to if this thing with Jesus just didn't work out. He wasn't in. He wasn't fully in. He put his hand to the plow, but he was looking back. And so we see through all these stories of these men who approached Christ and Christ said, you can't come. That at the heart of all of it, they were holding on to something. They wouldn't fully give in. They wouldn't fully follow. And that was unacceptable. Now we switch to his actual disciples. And see, we said, what is the right answer? And the right answer is, we must simply respond. See, in Mark 2:14, I'm going to everybody flip to this. We're going to actually talk about the exegesis of this passage a little bit. So I want everyone to see it, because looking at it becomes important. So it's Mark 2:14. So Mark 2:14 says this, and as he passed by, he saw Levi the son of Alphaeus sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. That's it. That's the whole passage. Why is that important? See, we have these long, drawn-out, verbose passages that talk about all these things. And then this, we just have 2.5 lines. Why did I say it was important that we talk about the exegesis of this passage? Here's what it is. Because in this passage, it's about what's not there. There's this idea in law, or not even an idea, there's a practice in law called statutory interpretation. So what this means is, as you know, judges make decisions of law based on both common law or previously judged events and statutory law. And that is statutes that are written in what we think of as laws by the legislature. But here's the deal. The judges didn't write those laws, and the legislature aren't judges. So there come times the court has to look at a statute and say, what does this statute really mean in order to decide a court case? And in doing so, the Supreme Court has come up with one cardinal rule. The idea is this, is that absent a clearly expressed legislative intent to the contrary, the language must be regarded as conclusive. Said another way, the U.S. Supreme Court has said this: in interpreting a statute, a court should always hold the one cardinal canon before all others. Courts must presume that the legislature says in the statute what it means and means in the statute what it says. Simple as that. That it says what it means and it means what it says. What the court's saying here is you don't get to read stuff into this. That the legislature wanted you to add on to this thing, they would have written more. You have to take it for what it is. I feel like that's a pretty good rule for biblical interpretation too. A lot of times we want to expand and cross-reference and historical context and all that. Sometimes you just read the passage and it just is what it is. And how simple is this passage? He passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting next to the tax booth. He said, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. That's the whole story of calling Levi. That's it. Jesus said, "Come," and he didn't put up barriers. He didn't say, "Let me bury my dead first." He didn't say, "I got to say goodbye to my family." He didn't say, "I got to sell my stuff. I don't want to sell my stuff." He just went. How beautiful is that? See, we see this in the other stories as well. That in Matthew's account of calling Peter, if you flip to Matthew 14, I'm sorry, Matthew 4, sorry. Matthew 18:22. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting nets in the sea, for they were fishermen. He said to them, "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Man, two more. And going from there, he saw two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending nets, and he called to them. Immediately they left their boats and their father, and they followed him. This is what the call looks like. Now, I will grant, and this may be brought up by somebody else, there is a passage in Luke that expands on those stories. But that actually just proves my point even farther. Because we know there's a backstory to Peter and his brother and then James and John. So Peter and Andrew and James and John both have a small backstory where Jesus tells them to cast their nets on the other side and they bring the boat in. But Matthew said that stuff doesn't matter. That's not the point here. Matthew says the point is Jesus called and they immediately left. Matthew is making the point here of what discipleship really is. See, we see this messed up in every circumstance before this, right? We see people throwing up barriers and causing problems. What happens with 5 of the 12? In fact, what could be called the inner circle of the 5 of the 12? When Jesus says, "Come with me," they just stood up and jetted. They left their father, they left their jobs, they left their nets, their boats, their life. They left everything. Just went. And Matthew and Mark recorded that as a very simple process. When Christine, when we were in grad school, the first place we lived was an apartment that was essentially below ground. And when I say essentially, I mean actually. It was underground. So moving in and out of this thing was not a great endeavor. But after the first year we lived there, we decided to move to another place. We were broke. So there's no moving vans, there's no moving companies, there's the two of us. Whoever we can convince, I don't even think we bought the pizza for him. I'm pretty sure Christina's parents did. So whoever we could convince to come help us move, because Christina's parents bought them pizza, they brought their pickup truck and we moved. We weren't moving far. We were just moving around the other side of the school. Well, here's the deal. There's a bunch of first-year medical students helping us move. Now, these are really, really intelligent people. And they come from engineering backgrounds, and they come from biology backgrounds and chemistry backgrounds. Basically, backgrounds in which you really need to plan, you know, measure twice, cut once type people. And so what do these people want to do? We have to put everything in the right boxes. Those boxes have to be labeled the right way, on and on and on. Okay, we didn't have much stuff. Again, we were broke. It was a one-bedroom, 800-square-foot apartment. We had a couch, a bed, a 20-year-old television, and the stuff in the kitchen. That was the list. But they all had to go in the right boxes and stuff like this. And as everybody's arguing about which boxes to put stuff in and how to label these things, we look around and half the stuff's on the truck already. And we look, and Scott Holkamp, a good friend of ours, at the time, we haven't talked to Scott, man, since we visited him in New York. Anyway, so Scott Holkamp, who's actually from this area, Scott had packed half this truck. And we're like, what just happened? And literally, as everyone else was making sure everything's in the right box, Scott would pick a box up, walk over to a shelf, and go, droom. Dump everything into the box, walk out, put it in the truck. And Scott says, you know what I learned a long time ago? You know what the best way to move is? Pick up a box. And man, is he right. We want to plan all this stuff out. We want to set all these terms. But the best way to move is pick up a box. And that's what we see that Peter does, and Andrew does, and James, and John, and Levi. They picked up a box. Jesus said, come. And they said, we're out. We're jetting. We're gone. We're with you. No questions. We're just with you. So this brings up the issue of faith and obedience. See, these men had to trust Jesus to follow him. So when does that actually happen? The best place to look at this is, maybe not the best, but a really good place to look at this is in Matthew 14. Matthew 14, we know this story well. Matthew 14, starting in verse 28, says this, and Peter answered to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began sinking, and he cried out, Lord, save me. How bad is a rap does Peter catch for that passage right there? He was like, well, if I was walking on water, I wouldn't. Yeah, you would have. You wouldn't have gotten out of the boat to begin with. And this is where Peter becomes our evidence of faith and obedience. See, faith is only real when it is shown by obedience. Pick up your box. Bonhoeffer points this out, and I love this dichotomy, is that Bonhoeffer says, only those with faith obey, and only those who obey have faith. See, this goes both ways. Peter stood in the boat, and there's a storm around him, and Jesus says, come walk on the water. Now, if Peter didn't really believe him, is he stepping onto that water? I mean, does he have a past history of walking on water? Has he seen this happen before? Is there some kind of empirical evidence that tells Peter, if I step out of this boat where I'm not dead and walk, try to step onto that water where I will be dead, that I'm going to be okay? There's no empirical evidence to that. So unless Peter believes Jesus, and notice, I'm going to point this out too. Before Peter calls out, he doesn't just walk out there. He does what? He waits for Jesus to call. Back to point one. He waits for the call, and once the call comes, he steps out. Now, would Peter have stepped out of that boat unless he really believed Jesus? No. Of course not. That's a stupid question. Here's the question. When did Peter believe Jesus before he stepped out of the boat? And my answer is the same. No, he didn't. See, at Soda Hills, there's a thing called, we call it the pamper pole. I don't even know what they call it. They call it the extreme now. All this thing is a telephone pole with spikes inside of it. You climb up, and then you stand on top of it, and there's a trapeze 8 feet out in front of you. And you try to, so this thing's about 40 feet tall. You climb up, and you stand on top of a telephone pole about this tall. And then out in front of you, about 8 feet, is a trapeze, and you try to jump and grab it. Now you're harnessed in and stuff like that. The scariest moment of that whole thing, you get up, and you're holding on to everything. So climbing up's not a big deal. It's just a ladder, essentially. And then you get up, and you get one foot up there, and you're still kind of holding on. But there's this moment where you have to let go with both these hands, and you were standing on one foot on top of a 40-foot telephone pole that's going like this, and trying to put your other foot up. And there's this moment that you just go like this. And then you're standing, and you're okay again, because the line tenses back up, and you got something to kind of lean against, and you're okay. But that moment that it takes to let go with both hands and stand on one foot and bring that other foot up, I gotta believe that that's a small version of what Peter felt as he stood in that boat and he started stepping out. And I'll tell you this, you don't really, really believe that it's going to happen until your foot hits something solid. See, Peter wouldn't have stepped out of the boat if he didn't believe, but Peter never really believed until he stepped out of the boat. He could have stood there all day and said, oh yeah, I believe you. Yeah, I'm sure. Yeah, walk on water, that's going to happen. Yeah, I completely believe that's going to happen. We all believe that's going to happen. But Peter really didn't believe him until he stepped out of the boat. Only those who believe obey, and only those who obey believe. This is a simultaneous thing, and the disciples came to the same conclusion when they left. See, the other men said they believed Jesus, but when it push came to shove, they didn't. The people whose faith we can evidence are the ones who simply dropped their nets, who left the table, left the taxes sitting there, and walked. Peter stepped out of the boat. That's the call. Step out of the boat. And let me tell you this, you don't really, really believe until you do. Until your faith is accompanied by action, it's not faith. And you won't do that action unless you have the faith as well. They're simultaneous events. And we get to D, the greatest commandment. See, this story looks a lot like the story we just talked about, in which Jesus was approached by someone who knew the law and wanted to trip him up in it, in very much the same way the rich young ruler did. But this was a lawyer, and he said to him, "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Sound familiar? We just heard this story. It's a different answer, though. He said unto him, "What is written in the law, and how do you read it?" Well, sort of a different answer, kind of the same answer, at least so far. And this guy answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And he said, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Good story, right? Here's the problem. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Moral quandary. We're back to the same issue. He shows himself as fallen because instead of just saying, "Yeah, I can do that," he brings up a moral quandary. In much the same way that the rich young ruler did as well. He said, "Which one?" This one says, "Well, who's my neighbor?" And Jesus has a beautiful answer for him, and that is the story of the Good Samaritan, which we all know. And Jesus asks at the end of the story of the Good Samaritan, "And who was that guy's neighbor?" And he says, "It was the Samaritan," because he understood what Jesus was getting at. See, Bonhoeffer makes this point, though, too. Even though in that scenario that he said, "Who is his neighbor?" the question we have to ask ourselves is, "Who is my neighbor?" Oh, sorry. "Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself." Oh, too far. It's okay. Bonhoeffer brings the next point up. You are the neighbor. See, the ethics 101, duties and rights. That every right conveyed to a person conveys on somebody else a duty to give that right. Does Bo have a right to live? What if I'm really, really mad at Bo? What if he, like, I don't know, steals my car and wrecks it? Can I kill Bo? No, he has a right to live. That no matter how angry I may get at Bo, there's a duty conveyed on me to not kill him because he has a right to live. See, if you start thinking through it in your head, every duty you have conveys on everybody else, or every right that you have conveys on everybody else a duty to give you that right. See, this idea is very similar. See, Bonhoeffer points out that you are the neighbor. We keep asking ourselves, well, who's my neighbor? Meaning, who do I have to be nice to? Who do I have to love? But Bonhoeffer points out that it doesn't matter. You are the neighbor. Don't get this backwards. You think that only the people you call neighbor have the right to demand your love. No, you are the neighbor. That conveys a duty on you to love everybody. That if you are the neighbor, that means everyone's your neighbor, and you have, they don't all have to love you, but you've got to love all of them. See, it's the same dichotomy. That as long as you are the neighbor, you are not conveying on yourself a right to be loved. You're conveying on yourself a duty to love. It doesn't matter who your neighbor is. The moral quandary is completely inconsequential. In this moment, what matters is that you are the neighbor. You carry a duty to love those around you. We're going to come back to that in just a second. Before we go, I'm going to flip over to Mark 8. Starting at verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man." And calling the crowd and disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does a man profit if he gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" How do we follow? How to follow? Pick up your cross. First thing we see here is he says you have to deny yourself. Ever go work out? We hear "works out." Not a lot of hands. That's okay. But who has worked out ever in their life? Gone, lifted weights. There we go. There's more hands. How many of you guys, about halfway through that whole situation, said, "This hurts. I'm not doing this again"? Yeah, some hands still. Right? In this idea of denying yourself, what the call is that we focus on Christ. We focus on Christ and his road to the cross. If we focus directly on him, we move through those barriers. See, the reason we bring the workout is because sometimes you just got to grit down and you ignore the pain and you put your mind somewhere else and you just keep going. That's what denying yourself is in the Christian life. That you focus wholly and exclusively on Christ. That you're not paying attention to the road that you're on. You're not paying attention to the problems that you feel. You're not paying attention to those around you. You deny all those things and you focus wholly on Christ. And you move through that. Point two is you pick up your cross. Now, Jesus didn't have to die on a cross. The death could have been however. So why is the cross important? Well, Jesus explains the importance of the cross at the beginning here. He said that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests. See, the cross wasn't just about death to the Romans and to the Jews at this point. The cross was about suffering. There were easier ways of execution than the cross. The cross was not only about suffering, but it was a shameful treatment. You were to be displayed and rejected. When Jesus said to these people, pick up your cross and follow me, they understood that that meant death, but moreover, they understood that that meant suffering and rejection. It meant scorn. Jesus does not say this lightly. When he says, pick up your cross, he's saying to his disciples, you have to suffer and be rejected. We have to share in the suffering of Christ. Christians will suffer. You will suffer for the cause of Christ. It's just going to happen. If it doesn't happen, you need to worry about the way you're living. I'm not saying that we should be going out and seeking people to pick fights with. I'm also not saying that Christians aren't morons and bring a lot of this crap on themselves, too. We take political stances that we know to be unpopular, and we rattle cages that we shouldn't be rattling to begin with. And then when people come back and say, hey, stop being a jerk, we say, well, you're just persecuting me. No, they're not. You're being a jerk. Just stop it. I'm not talking about that. What I am talking about is this. What we've already seen is that the call is to leave everything. You think that's not suffering? You break those connections, you give all you have to the poor. There's suffering involved in that. Now there's grace on the other side, and again, we trade that for something even greater. But we have to be rejected. We have to suffer. And we not only have to be rejected, we have to reject. We have to reject those around us. And we'll get into that in just a second. The cross isn't just about death. It's about suffering. However, the last point is about death. Point three is lose your life. Jesus goes on to say this, for whosoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his sake for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. See, through the suffering, the old man dies. The thing that we once were is no longer there. This is why we have to abandon our life. This is why Jesus calls us to a place that says there is no going back there. He calls the rich young man to abandon all of his property. He tells these people, you cannot come over under your own terms. He tells people, you cannot put up barriers between me and you because I break through those barriers. Christ calls us to die to ourselves. He calls us to lose our life. It's a very real statement. And I don't know that I can convey accurately the gravity that that carries. What he's asking for here is total abandonment. What if we lived a life that's truly devoid of our own desires? What if we truly died to our own desires? Loving your neighbor becomes supremely easy. Loving God becomes second nature. Being humble, fulfilling the commandments, doing what's right is instinctive. Because we don't live by our own desires anymore. We live in such a way that we have laid that life down at the cross. Do we live that way? Are we a people that have said, I have taken everything I want, everything I thought my life would be, everything that I ever wanted, and I have killed it? It is dead. It lays at the foot of the cross. And now the only thing before me is Christ. Imagine if we were that church. It would look different. It would be peculiar. We would be an odd person set apart for Him. That surely can't be the end, right? It can't just be, well, I just died to myself and I'm done. And it's not. The last point. Everything through the lens of Christ. Jesus says this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Man, that seems rough, doesn't it? Here's the context for that. Each man is called alone. As Jesus calls his disciples, he reaches out to them individually and says, come follow me. And sometimes it's in groups of two, but it's always a personal address. Come follow me. And that call is to break all ties. You cannot bury your dead. You cannot say goodbye to your family. You have to leave your wealth. You have to die to yourself and your desires. It is to break all ties. And when those ties are broken, we are left with nothing else but Christ. But here comes the beauty of the moment. Now that all of our connections are broken and all we have is Christ, all of our connections are through Him. Christ is the mediator. In John 1, it says, all things were made through Him. In 1 Corinthians 8, it says, in Him all things hold together. In Hebrews 1, it says, He is the heir over all things, and the world was created all things. See, here's the deal. You know your father and your mother and your sister and your wife and yourself. He tells you to hate those things, but guess what? He loves those things too. See, you can't follow Christ if you're holding on to those. Those become barriers. But, if you can get rid of those barriers, just for a moment, and follow Him, you can then in turn love them in the way that He loves them. See, I love my parents because they raised me. Jesus loves them because He made them. I get to love them in a new way. I get to love them as brothers and sisters in Christ. Not as the people who raised me, but as people who God loves and finds significance in. I get to love them through the lens of Christ. See, and as we start doing that, we start looking at our wealth or our things. And if we can let go of that just for a moment and attach ourselves only to Christ, we can look back at that and say, these are things that I can use for the kingdom. What about your job? If you can die to yourself, if you can let go of that job just for that moment, you can look at it now then through the lens of Christ and say, that job is my mission field. But in order to get there, you have to cut ties. And what about your own self? There's a promise where Jesus says, even the birds of the field have a home. God knows how many hairs are on our head. God cares for us. The trick is we can't care for ourselves. If we hold on to our own life, we're going to lose it. But if you can let go, if only for a moment, and follow Christ wholly, then you can inherit your life in a way that you never thought you would have had before. There's a byproduct of all this. See, these connections that we once had in our own person, that we have to let go of, that we have to die to, that we have to just leave at the foot of the cross, but we can reattach ourselves through the lens of Christ. The byproduct is we gain the church. We gain ourselves. We gain a group of believers that we may not have had any connection to before, that we have no other reason to have connection to, but the bond of Christ binds all of us together to create His body. The byproduct of this is the church. That if we gain everything through the lens of Christ, that connection that now reconnects us with our former life in a way, in the way of the new man, connects us to the church as well. I don't know if I've accurately conveyed both the gravity and the expansiveness of this entire idea. These threads connect themselves to everything, and it's hard to make the concept clear. But let me just say this. True discipleship costs us everything we ever wanted and gives us everything we ever needed. These are deep waters and should not be waded into flippantly. The call to follow must be answered definitively and with a complete abandonment of earthly attachment. Ultimately, we should be a people who view our entire lives through the lens of Christ, concerned only about God and others, and not ourselves. Let's pray. Dear Lord and Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for men who have gone before us, that we can reach into their wisdom and understand concepts that we've only known in part. God, I pray this message for our church. I pray that individually and collectively we become a people who will abandon everything for Christ. God, if you were to call us to leave all today, that we would, because we don't hold on to it anyway. It's easy to give up the rights of a dead man, and God, that's what we pray, that we die. God, we understand suffering comes, but we understand that you suffered in front of us. So we keep our eyes on you, and we walk behind you. God, we know because you called us, you'll sustain us. But God, above all else, make us a people wholly focused on you. Not just first, but only. Help our focus to be wholly on Christ, to the exclusion of all others. Help us to give up our own desires to run after you. God, that's terrifying. But it's glorious at the same time. We pray all this in your name. Amen.